Okay. We are in Revelation chapter 11, but I want to do a quick review to kind of get us back where we're at. Am I still blocking everybody?
You can take the R of Revelation.
Okay. Well, just get the R. Okay. So what we've done so far is we started out with the one after we had the throne scene. Then we started pulling off the seals, and as they pulled off the seals, we revealed this message. And it began with four horsemen ride through, and we connected that back to the book of Zechariah, where you also have a very similar vision. And what we pointed out there is a really important key to understanding the book of Revelation, is that sometimes we make the mistake of taking each little detail and saying, well, this detail symbolizes this, and this, and this. And we love to do that with history, saying like, well, maybe the first horseman is such and such a person, the second horseman is like this other person, and really try to pin it down to exact dates. But what you see is it's drawing from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, these kinds of prophecies were much more general. They were trying to explain something to the people in a way that was very vivid and visual. And so what we showed from the book of Zechariah was these horsemen just represented that God was watching over his people, was watching over what was happening, and that he was sending in some judgment and going to do some stuff. So that was just kind of the general principle, although we did get a little bit more detailed than that. Then we got to this, the souls under the altar, and we used this as kind of our main heading for most everything we looked at in the book so far. There's this really dramatic scene where there's these people who've been killed and they're underneath the altar now. The concept is they were sacrificed on the altar and they're saying, God, how long before you put an end to this? How long before you judge the people who are out there killing the Christians? And God gives them this shocking answer. Instead of God saying, all right, we'll take care of it, we'll knock out the enemies, instead God says, wait, it's going to be a little while longer. In fact, he says, I've got this certain number of people who need to be killed. Once all those people are killed, then we'll fix the problem. And we said when we read that, it doesn't make any sense. Why would God say, I've got a certain number of people who need to be killed for Christ? That boggles our minds. You think one person being killed by someone evil is too many. Why would God have this number of, I'm going to let evil prevail and kill this many Christians? But the rest of the book of Revelation seems to answer this question, particularly tonight's lesson. So, let's continue here. Then the next part of the vision is pull off the next seal is this very dramatic judgment scene. And we said this was pulling all sorts of things from the Old Testament about the nations falling. All the imagery in this scene was different pictures in the Old Testament of when God wiped out a nation. And so he seems to be saying, although he's not specific about what nation, he is specific that a nation is going down. But before that judgment comes in, you've got four angels who hold back the winds. Don't send in the judgment yet. And instead, we've got to mark God's people. And so he puts a mark on all their foreheads. All these people are marked down. And then they're counted. And then we go to a kind of an after scene where they're all praising God. They're in heaven, and they're praising Christ and everything for their salvation. So we said that kind of gives us a beginning and an end scene, that you've got beforehand all these people marked. Then they go through, there's all this tribulation and problems, but then in the end, everything's going to be great. There's going to be victory. Then it's time to get to the trumpets. And the trumpets elaborate more on this destruction that's happening. And we said it's kind of like Joshua marching around the city of Jericho, how the city's going to go down, but there's some warnings ahead of time. There's blowing the trumpets as he goes round and round the city. And so each one of these seems to be a warning. That they're very big, very dramatic, but it's just partial. It's not really wiping out the population. So we've got one-third. Each time it's one-third, and each time it's similar to a plague. We've got water turning to blood and that kind of thing. But each time it's just a third of the water, or a third of the water being turned to poison, or a third of the stars being wiped out. Again, we didn't take any of this literally. We took it back to the Old Testament and said, what did it mean in the Old Testament? What does it mean for the people in the first century? How would they have read this? And then things got even more severe. We had this plague from the book of Joel. It's where this is pulled from, with these locusts that look really creepy and everything to come in and start destroying everybody. And then we finished off with this conglomeration of all of God's punishments. Here you've got this fire-breathing lion horse with a tail that's got a snake. And it's this massive million-person army coming in and wiping everybody out. Except it's not wiping everybody out. Again, it's a third. And what we ended all that with was, here was the lesson we learned from all these trumpets. He blows each trumpet, and we think, man, this is going to wake people up. God says this judgment is so severe, somebody's going to repent. At the end of all that, he clearly says, nobody repented. And so we start wondering, well, is this going to work? I mean, is God still in control? Can't God do something about this evil? It's like he's sent everything he can, and he just can't put the evil in check. And then you see a vision of this strong angel with this scroll, and he says, God's about to take care of it. The thing that's been prophesied for so long is about to be fulfilled. God's about to do what he said he's going to do. And that's what we're going to get into tonight. God's finally going to fix the problem. But it's going to be totally different than anybody suspected. It's not going to be that, well, then he did something even bigger than the fire-breathing lion. Then we did something even more terrible. Instead, it's a totally different approach. And then we're going to see Christ's victory. So, let's get into Chapter 11. Any questions or thoughts about that before we get into our text? Alright. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Alright, so he starts, John gets to play a part in this vision. He gets to start measuring things. And what is it that he measures? The temple. Okay, so he's measuring the temple. The measuring is not a new concept. It's actually a concept you see a lot in the Old Testament. Let's name all the things that are measured in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of them. What's measured in the Old Testament? What's that?
The ark.
The ark, yes. I think that's the first one. When Noah builds the ark, there is a lot of measurements, very specific. Here's how I want the ark to be built. All right, what's next? The tabernacle. When they build the tabernacle, lots of measurements. I'm in Exodus, chapter after chapter after chapter, of just the ark of the altar needs to be exactly this size by exactly this size. I mean, everything very specific. Any other measurements in the Bible? The temple, when he builds the temple, again, very specific. Here's exactly the way I want the temple built. Then we get a little more vague, a little less well known, but in the prophets, any measuring going on in the prophets? Somebody said it. The plumb line, yes, in where? Anybody remember? In Zechariah, we have some measuring, and we're going to turn there in just a minute. In Zechariah, we have some measuring. The only other one I can think of is Ezekiel. The last chapters of Ezekiel have a lot of measuring going on, measuring this new temple that's built. Okay, it's a lot of different measuring. Why does God have measuring in the Old Testament? Why did he, when he built the temple, why did he just say, whatever, just build a temple? Why did he say, I want it exactly this size by exactly that size? Yes?
It's a reflection of all the other laws they've had. You know, God wanted things done in a very specific way. God, you know, he's in charge of
reflecting
these places of worship and other things he wanted to
build for. Yes, I think that's a great point. You mentioned it shows he's God, he's in charge. It really shows a lot about his character, how specific he actually is. Yeah, Glenn.
Well, there's an order to everything that God does. Certainly he doesn't prescribe everything, but there are certain things that are important to him. We don't understand that. That's when faith comes in, as we are supposed to say. We're supposed to say within ourselves, he knows what he's doing, he has a good reason, and as long as he wants us to do it, we're going to do it.
Yeah, and when he's really specific, boy, it would not make sense for the Israelites to go and be like, let's make it a little smaller. We don't have quite that much wood, we'll just shrink it down a bit. Now, when he's specific, they built in a very specific way. Okay, so turn over to, go ahead.
There's two different types of measurements in the Bible. One is the actual physical measurements, which is what you're talking about. The temple, the tabernacle, all that. These were exact measurements that exactly physically did. There's also symbolic measurements. a lot of times there's one in 2 Kings, Lamentations, Amos. God measured them and found them wanting, so it's a judgment.
Yes.
There's also a measuring, Zechariah 1, Jeremiah 31, where God is coming back to rebuild the city, and then he wants it measured there also.
Yes.
So it's a judgment on one hand, and then it's a rebuild and God coming back on another.
Yes, and turn over to Zechariah 1. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2 seems to be what this Revelation 11 is pulling from. You'll see some very similar things going on here. There's John measuring things. All right, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of the people and the livestock yet. And I will be here a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. That seems very similar to what we just read in Revelation 11. So there, he's saying, I want you to measure Jerusalem. Measure all the different things about it. And then he says, Jerusalem's going to be inhabited. There's going to be all these people here. Here, let's draw it over here. He's saying, we're going to measure, here's our city. And we're going to measure it to make sure it's just exactly right. And it's going to be inhabited like a city without walls. But that's okay, because what's God going to do? He's going to be like this firewall all the way around it. This big wall of fire protecting them. So here they're measured, and it's like they're just right. He measured them, he found them to be just right, and he's there protecting them. Everything's going to be safe. Now, how does that contrast to our vision with John? John measures it. He measures, here's our temple here. Let's say this is our temple. We'll have the altar, and then we've got, but there's also this outer core and the whole rest of the city, and you don't measure that part. How come? They're going to be given over to the nations, or the Gentiles. So here the rest of it is all overrun. So in this version, we had everything's protected. We measure everything because God's watching over it. He's protecting it. In this version, well, we're going to measure part of it, but really God's only protecting part of it. The rest of it, he's going to let get all overrun by nations. Okay, well, let's talk about what that means. All right, in the New Testament, what does the temple usually represent in the New Testament? What's that? What did you say?
The old law.
The old law?
The dwelling place of God.
The dwelling place of God.
I thought it was heaven's body.
Heaven?
Body.
We do have heaven, yes, at the end of Revelation. What's that?
Our body.
Okay, there's a New Testament passage. We have 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about how our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What else do we have? What other? Let's get some specific passages. Yes, the church. Here you have in 1 Peter. He talks about how we're this dwelling place for God, being all these living stones being built up together. You also have it in Ephesians. He talks about how we're God's temple and being built together. So in the New Testament, the symbolism of the temple is God's people. We are that temple. Now, I really see this going along the same line. And one of the reasons why I think this has more to do with people than a physical structure is, what does he measure? He measures the temple, he measures the altar. What else does he measure?
The
Those who worship there. He's mentoring people. He's like, I don't know if you're quite the right size to worship in this temple. Like, he's measuring all the people. So this measurement is not so much to make sure they built the physical structure correctly. It's measuring even the worshipers, which really goes much more in line with the New Testament, this concept that we are the church, and we are the temple. The church is the temple. And that seems to be more symbolically what's happening here. That God's protecting his people. Mostly. This is what's strange. It doesn't seem like a complete protection. He's like, well, I'm going to let this other part kind of get overrun. I don't know about that. Why would God do that? Why would he say, all right, this part all gets to be protected, but this part, yeah, we'll just kind of let the nations trample on it. That's okay. Oh, no. That doesn't sound good. Okay, with this chapter, one of the big challenges that I think people have is with the other chapters, it's much more easy to see all very figuratively. But once we get to this chapter, there's so many details that are immediate things that want to go very physical and say, well, this, it's like this is really what's actually going to happen. I think we've got to interpret it the way we do the rest of the book of Revelation. So if we were describing this picture of God's people being persecuted partially, that really fits into what we've had with the rest of the Revelation, with these guys at the altar crying out, why are you letting this happen, God? How long is this going to happen? And here this fits right into that. God is saying, I'm going to let the nations overrun this. I'm going to let the nations just come in and do this. It's been given to them. We're still thinking, why? Why, God? Why would you do that? It's your people. Why would you do that? All right. Any thoughts on that before we keep going? Yes?
So maybe it's remnant language again. That God's got a remnant that he's holding back.
Yes. It does seem like, very much like a remnant. The challenge is, it would be... If this is all we had, it would be easy to say that this is the faithful group and this is the unfaithful group. The challenge is we're about to meet two guys who seem very faithful and they are very persecuted. So perhaps we do have a faithful and unfaithful, but by the time we get to the end of this vision, we're going to find out the faithful is very much persecuted as well. All right, let's keep going. Back to Revelation 11, let's look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, so now we've got these two special guys. They are called the two witnesses. Two witnesses, and they're going to prophesy for a length of time. They're going to prophesy for 1,260 days, which the temple was going to be overrun for how long?
42 months.
42 months. Now, those may seem like just weird arbitrary numbers. If you do the math, those are kind of similar. Same number. If assuming you kind of you figure out how long a month is, you multiply that out, and so we're talking about the same length of time, it's just told in two different ways. So during this period of time, while the city's overrun, we've got these two guys that are out there being witnesses. Now, let's talk about witnesses. Where have we seen witnesses so far in the book of Revelation? This is actually kind of a hard question. If you're just going to do a word search on witnesses through the book of Revelation, just take a stab at it. Where do you think we might have seen it?
Churches.
The churches, yes. Within the churches, here's the reference there. Revelation 2, verse 13. Revelation 2, verse 13, talking to the church of Pergamum. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So this guy who was martyred was called a witness. He went and taught people, and they killed him. This guy named Antipas. So that's one instance where we have witness. We also have Jesus being called a witness in Revelation. And then, interestingly enough, the souls under the altar are called witnesses. They're in chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So our witness connection, our two strong witness connections in Revelation are these martyrs. Okay, so these guys, right from the very beginning, their description seems to fit with their martyrs. Yes?
Although they're in prison, they protect themselves. They can't. They shoot out. They kill others.
Yeah, all right. We're about to see some very strange things about these two witnesses. Nobody can harm them. Yeah, we're about to see that. Okay, then we have another identity given of them. It says that they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That is a reference back to Zechariah as well. That is Zechariah chapter 4. Let's go there. I'm hesitant to go to Zechariah 4. The problem is, Zechariah 4 is helpful for this passage because it's a very strong reference. The problem is, Zechariah 4 is probably at least as complicated as Revelation 11. So it makes it less helpful. So let me just kind of summarize it. Basically, and go home and study it and see if you see what you think, see if you come up with anything different. Basically, what it's a vision where we've got a lampstand, and then next to it are two olive trees. And it sounds like we've got pipes going from the olive trees to this lampstand. So they're like feeding oil directly. This really sophisticated machine where the olives just drip their oil and it goes down and it goes to the lamp. At least that's the way it sounds when you're reading it. And so that keeps this lamp constantly burning. So that's the vision. Then the question is, what does that even mean? And it sounds like, well, let's read a few different things in here. Zechariah 4, verse 1, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see it. And behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? And it goes on. But the first thing he says there is, you're not going to do what you're about to do. Okay, Zerubbabel is the leader at the time. He's kind of the governor of the area. And God says to him, hey, you're not going to accomplish this by your own power. It's going to be by God's spirit. That's how you're going to be able to accomplish this. And then he goes on, I'm just going to skip down. He says some different things, but then he said, verse 11, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, so he's saying, these are two anointed ones. And lots of theories on what that is. It seems like the anointed ones were in the Old Testament, the people who were anointed were priests and kings. And tracing it to Zechariah, the best guess that I've seen is that it's Zerubbabel being the leader, and Joshua, who also is the high priest and also figures in the book of Zechariah, are these two olive trees. And it's like they're feeding oil into this lamp, which is God's people, and it's doing what lamp should do, being this light to the world. So that seems to be what's going on there, but read it yourself and see if you come up with anything different. If we're looking at this correctly, then what you have is, he says, these two witnesses are the olive trees and they're the lampstand. And what that means, seems to me, is they're God's people, they're God's leaders. And they're empowered by God's Holy Spirit. All right, any thoughts on that? Okay, putting this together, what we have with witnesses is witnesses figure into the book of Revelation as the people who were martyred. He's also saying they're represented even from back Old Testament. These two guys are God's people and God's leaders. Really putting that together, I think what you see here is that these witnesses, I don't want to pin them on two specific individuals. Sometimes we want to say, well, who specifically are these two guys? It seems much more likely that this is representative of God's people in general. That this is his church. This is a picture of those people who are being martyred. This is just a way of depicting them. That seems to make the most sense with the different connections that he's trying to make here, specifically when we get to Zechariah. Okay, so now let's see what these guys do. Verse 5, back in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, so as often as they desire. Okay, now we find out these guys are very, very powerful. They can... If you go and attack these guys, what's going to happen to you? You lose. First of all, you get burned up by the fire that comes out of their mouth. And then, any kind of plague you want, I mean, they can, as much as they want, they can just send these plagues in. And, in fact, what else can they do? They can stop the sky from raining. If they don't want it to rain anymore, it's not going to rain. Okay, again, we look for the Old Testament background to this. What things, what characters is that similar to in the Old Testament? Elijah stopped the rain. Ahab, it's not going to rain for the next while, and it doesn't. So it's very similar to Elijah. Anything else? Moses sent down the plagues. So those are the two guys that it really seems to connect well with. Okay, so the first thing you really take from this is if God was ever on anyone's side, he is definitely on their side. God is definitely with these guys. I mean, basically all of God's power is working through his people at this moment. That seems to be the big message there. That they are unstoppable because God is behind them. That no enemy can stand in their way. God is absolutely on their side, just as he was with all of the prophets of the Old Testament. That seems to be the biggest thing that's taught right there. Then we have a problem. They go through and they teach a whole bunch, and then something happens. Verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Okay, let's do scene 2 here. Here are these guys. They've been doing their testimony for some length of time until they reach a point where they finish it. And they complete it, and it's done. And then all of a sudden, this beast comes out. And it's called the beast. It's talked about a couple chapters later, and then we get a whole bunch later on in the book of Revelation. We talked about it last week, and we talked about how it had seven heads and crowns on it and everything. And it's this big, ferocious beast. And it comes out of this bottomless pit that we've seen before as well, which we said is kind of the home of evil. So here's this pit. It's opened up, and this beast pops out, and he goes and he kills these two, our two heroes. And we're like, no, how did that happen? I mean, these guys are unstoppable. There's fire, there's plagues, they're stopping the rain. So, here's the question. How does that happen? How do you suspect this monster can defeat these unstoppable guys?
God allowed it.
And I think that's the answer. Yes. What? We're going to say.
God was finished. Their task was
finished. Yes.
So
that's the key. They finished what they were supposed to say, and so then they get killed. They don't get killed until they finish the task. So there's definitely some design behind this. So, whereas the beast feel like, I did it, I stopped them right in their tracks, behind the scenes sounds like, no, they finished the job that God wanted them to do.
They were there to warn. So they were warning them. They were in sackcloth. They were warning that what was going to happen, that they were
Oh, yes, sackcloth, good point, yes.
Sackcloth.
Yes. Yes, that does seem to indicate that there's this warning of the coming judgment kind of thing, yes. Okay. Now it's 16:3. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Okay, so after they're killed, nobody buries them. They just lie there. So here's our two bodies just lying there in the street. And what is the location that they're lying in?
Sodom
and Egypt. It's called the Great City. Great City. And it's termed Sodom and Egypt, and then it says it's where their Lord was crucified. Okay, so the big question is, what is this city? Well, what was Sodom known for?
Sure.
Evil. I mean, just known for sin. Egypt. Known for evil. Notice this place where just the persecutor of God's people, the nation that enslaved God's people. And then we have the city that crucified Jesus. So which city that crucified Jesus, of course, is Jerusalem. So he's saying it's Sodom, it's Egypt, it's Jerusalem. What's that city? Well, that's a lot of cities. There's a lot of cities that are wicked like that. So in one sense, this seems to just generically describe any city. It also seems to give this picture of just like how their Lord was crucified, they died the same fate. It seems to be drawing this connection. But it's interesting the way it's phrased. It didn't say, and it's that city where Jesus was crucified. It says, where their Lord was crucified. It seems to be bringing it up to draw this connection that just like how Jesus died there, they died there. Yes?
Your Lord was so sinful that it looked just like Sodom and just like Egypt did at this time.
Yes.
So that's why they were compared to that. God no longer was there.
Yes, so now that's a possibility, is that it does seem, if you're going to have any connection to this being specifically Jerusalem, this seems like a very strong connection there. That he's saying, hey, where did this take place? The city where Jesus was crucified. So many people look at this and will say this specifically was Jerusalem, and that's possible. I think from the rest of the book of Revelation, the great city is later on the harlot. And so from the rest of the book, it seems like it's much more general than just Jerusalem. But I will say that is a very specific reference. That if you're going to make a connection to Jerusalem, that would certainly be the place where you'd make it. Any thoughts on that? Yes?
Jeremiah 23:14, God says Jerusalem is like Sodom, has become like Sodom to God.
Yeah.
And then in Ezekiel 23, it talks about Samaria and Jerusalem playing war in Egypt.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
there are certainly comparisons.
They definitely compare their behavior.
Yeah, for sure. Yes. Yes.
Also, when the Romans came in and destroyed the city, the destruction of Jerusalem,
yes.
This was punishment for their evil deeds also.
Mm-hmm.
So, as Solomon and Gomorrah was destroyed, so was Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Romans.
Very similar, for sure. Yeah. Okay, alright, so their bodies lay there unburied. But during that time, there's something going on here. Verse 9. And for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Okay, so now it's party. All right, everybody's so happy. Everybody, all the nations here. All the nations seem to come to this city, and they're just excited that these two guys are finally dead. It's just a great party. yay, we're good. In fact, we start exchanging presents and everything. Okay, so this great celebration, they're finally gone because they were such a torment. Yes.
John is telling him, just for the moment, the devil is won. He is taking the lead, and they're all saying, yay, we're all glad, you know.
Yes.
We got rid of these guys who are telling us that we aren't doing what's right, that we are sinners.
And it feels so much like Satan won, absolutely. That's exactly what it feels like here. Yes.
This whole thing plays over and over and over in the Bible with Israel and Judah. They end up killing the prophets that God sent. And then, of course, them laying in the street, you know, in wartime, they would display the body of their enemies as, you know, to say they conquered them. So that's kind of why they're laying in the street. I mean, they're being displayed because they beat them. But it happens over and over and over again.
Oh, yeah.
Before they kill the prophets.
Yeah. Yes. All right, so, seems like they've won, then verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in clouds, and their enemies watched them. All right, suddenly, there's this voice that says, come up here, and these two witnesses get caught up in this cloud. And the enemies are watching. And so all the enemies are watching. And what's their reaction? What's that? There's fear. So they're scared to death when they see this. I'm here, they're looking at dead bodies, and all of a sudden, whoop, they're gone. They go up to heaven. Okay, that would be exciting. So now, let's talk about what this
means.
Over here they were rejoicing because they were dead.
Yes.
And now they see that they didn't really have any cause to rejoice because they didn't stay dead.
Yeah.
And how did they do that? Well, God raised them from the dead. So they had a right to fear because they couldn't raise themselves.
Great point. Yes. Okay, whose story does this look similar to? Jesus. There's a lot of similarities to Jesus here. Comes, he teaches, does miracles, he dies, you think, oh no, it's all over, and seems like Satan won, and then he's resurrected, and then he ascends into the cloud. Very similar. But now this is not a retelling of Jesus. I mean, there's two of them. There's not two Jesuses. As we said, it really seems to symbolize God's people. And so here, God is saying that his people are living out this same story. And here's how it fits in the book of Revelation so well. Here you have these martyrs crying out and saying, God, I don't get it. Why are so many people being killed? And so God tells them the story. Hey, here's what's happening. I'm letting things be kind of persecuted here, but all of my power is working through my people right now. And yet, I'm still going to let them be killed. And we say, no, that's the wrong way to do it. No, it's all right, because then they're going to be resurrected, and then that's going to change the way somebody sees. Well, now, if we're trying to look at this literally, I don't think we're going to find two guys who are resurrected right in front of somebody, and then they were scared to death. I mean, I don't think we're going to see that. What you do have, if you want to try to pin it down to more historical things, I mean, you do have the early church was terribly persecuted, and yet the more it was persecuted, it seems like it was, the more it was persecuted, the more it resurrected, the more it just kept growing. How do you keep saying it, Jim?
I keep coming back to this fact that it seems like God allowed the persecution because during that time, the church grew like wildfire, and that was the purpose, I believe.
Yes. And this just seems to go right along with that message. And so what you have is the ones who conquer, the conquering involves this. It involves dying. And that's the part, that's the missing piece that we say it doesn't seem to fit in the puzzle. And this story shows it fits exactly in the puzzle. It fits exactly in the puzzle for how Jesus died and for how Jesus conquered. It was that lamb that we thought he was going to be a lion with a sword, and instead it's a slain lamb, and he's the one who conquered. And it fits exactly into the story of the early church. The way that they conquered was death. And it's the same way that Christians throughout centuries, that's how we conquer, is a lot of times we're going to lose. That's the way it works. But it's God's power working through that that makes it turn, accomplish his goals even more. Yes, Anne.
And we rise again. We, no matter what they do to us here on this earth, we will rise again.
Yes.
We will be taken into heaven.
Absolutely. Like yes.
Ron. I think it points out the difference between what we think of death and what God thinks of death.
Yes.
You know, to God, death is a big thing.
Yeah.
It's actually just a transition from this earth to heaven if it's one of his people. So
yes.
It's actually a promotion.
Yes. Great point.
You know how Paul said, you know whether he wanted to stay here or die and go be with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Same thing. Okay. Now, this is what's really interesting to finish off this story. Verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. All right, so it ends with this big earthquake, and a tenth of the city suddenly falls. So here's our whole city just falling apart, all these people dying, and it's one tenth. Where have we had an earthquake before? Well, that's true. Jesus' death, that is true. That is a really strong, great connection there. Absolutely. And that, yes, that's a great point. You also have it in Revelation a little bit. We've had a little bit of earthquakes with these, with the seals and the trumpets. It's been mixed in with these judgments a little bit. And with each of those little judgments, we had a one-third getting killed. And what happened at the end of that? They didn't repent. Now, we have only a tenth getting killed. It's not even close to a third. Just one-tenth of this city gets killed. And what happens? They give glory to God. Everybody who remains gives glory to God. Now, that's just a tiny little phrase in the verse there. But it stands in such sharp contrast with everything we've seen before. We've seen before that these wicked people are never going to change. And then, just thrown in here at the end, oh yeah, and then they all give glory to God. What? These are the people who never give glory to God. And then they give glory to God. What changed? I think this is what changed. I think all of this, this is what makes the difference. This is why the story is different. Where we're waiting, all right, God, send in some terrible plague that's so horrible that everybody repents. And how about instead I do it this way? How about I have my people go out and they teach and then they get killed and then I rescue them and then people are going to change. Totally different approach. And that's what actually did it. Yes?
They're not dependent upon the witnesses anymore to be protected. They're dependent on God to be there protected. They realize who has the real power.
Yeah. Yeah, they certainly see God's power. Absolutely. Denise?
I tend to think it's, you know, a replay of the prophecy, the prophets throughout the time, and kind of mixed in with Jesus, kind of representation of how they rejected, but then Jesus came, then they were glad. When he died, he was resurrected, and then they gave glory to God, because a little bit further on, you see Jesus reigning. So to me, this is very, very strong. Pointing to Jesus is somewhere in here. I mean, some kind of combination. It's not, you know, exactly that. But I see it as a combination of how God has set the prophets throughout history, and then the final witness is Jesus, and then they give glory.
Okay. Yeah, there could, I mean, certainly plays Jesus is, I mean, he said the story, these witnesses are certainly replaying the life of Jesus. But I think it's key to see that this is Christians that get to replay this. The fact that it's two witnesses, it's not just one person individually. All right, let's finish this off real quickly. Here we are at the end. Let's just read this last part of the chapter. Verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nation raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. Okay, now we just get the victory scene. And it's the last trumpet now. This last trumpet blows, and all of a sudden, just says, God won. And there's no details. Like, we wanted to see, all right, and God won because he came in and smashed everybody to bits or something. But it doesn't say that. It just says, okay, God won. It's, all right, at the end, God won. And this could be they were fast-forwarding all the way to the end of time and God wins. It could just be God solved the problem. It's not really specific, but it just says God destroyed the destroyers of the earth. He wins. And he says he's begun to reign. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Everybody thought the beast was going to win, or these people over here were going to win. And God marches in, he wins, he's victorious. And now we've seen the path that gets us there. And it's not a path that's very pleasant for the Christians, that the Christians really wanted it to be. But once you can see that, you see the genius of God, that that's exactly the way, the path to victory.
Genesis 3:15.
Bruised Jesus' heel, and Jesus was going to crush his head. But it was going to come from Jesus being wounded. Absolutely. Yeah. All right, any last thoughts before we close this up? All right, what we've seen is that in the end, God's going to win. But our life in that storyline may not look at all the way we think it should. That when we, if we're living in one little piece of this, we may be saying, it's not fair, this is not right. What we need to do is we need to put our trust in God and say, God, I know that a lot of times you're going to win in a way that I don't expect at all. That victory is going to come maybe through my suffering. And so let's put our faith in God and put our trust in him and live out our lives according to his plan and not according to what we want to be. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward and to give your life to Christ this evening, be baptized into his death, and be raised to live with him. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while we stand and while we sing.